4.
And we're going to read tonight. We're going to read through the entirety of the chapter. We're not going to study in the entirety of the chapter tonight, but just for a good overview and a good kind of bit of context for what's going to go on tonight, we're going to read the rest of the chapter as well as verses 1 through to 10. So Judges 4, 1 through to 24. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yavin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Yavin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone out to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot, and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots, and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Yavin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will shew thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Yavin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Yavin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yavin, king of Canaan. Amen. Another thrillingly dramatic and somewhat violent chapter of Judges. And as I said, I guess we're just going to cover verses 1 through to 10 today. And from this point on, hopefully we'll be slowing down somewhat in our progress through the book. And for this week and the next week, we're covering this story of the deliverance of the Israelites from King Jabin and his captain Sisera. And as a quick overview before we get stuck in, we're going to quickly reflect on the entirety of what we've just read and hopefully get as a framework for ourselves some kind of comprehensive idea of how this story is fitting into our overall trajectory of Judges. So we want to do that before we dive into the verse by verse section. So right off the bat, we're just going to think briefly of the geological background of what's happening here. Actually, come to think of it, I have a picture that I could possibly upload off the map. Sorry, I should have done this earlier. But this is Israel in the time of Judges. I'm uploading it to the chat now. That should be it. And that's a helpful map of Israel at the time of the Judges, in the time of the conquest, of just seeing roughly where the major towns, major divisions of the tribes are, things like that. So hopefully you can see that. Let me know if you can't. And we have a number of places mentioned in this story. We have King Jabin, who resides at Hazor, and that's right up in the north there in Naphtali. If you look to the very north of that map in Naphtali, we have Hazor. And then we have Sisera, who is based out of Harosheth Hagoyim, or Harosheth belonging to the nations or the Gentiles. And we don't know exactly where that is, but through various biblical evidence and surveys and archaeological expeditions, we're surmising that it's somewhere on that blank area southwest of Megiddo and Taanach in the region of the tribe of Manasseh. You see Manasseh there and that blank area to the left-hand side. And then we have Deborah, and she's residing on this map probably just a bit north of Bethel, because we're told she's between Bethel and Ramah, and that's marking a spot around Mount Ephraim. And you have Barak, who is up in Naphtali, near the king in Kadesh. So those are kind of the four locations that are mentioned. And so you have Barak coming down south to see Deborah, who then goes with him to gather an army from the tribes of Naphtali and its neighboring tribe, Zebulun. And then they move southwest past Mount Tabor towards the river Kishon, which is marking there the bottom boundary. You see the bottom boundary of Asher and you see the river there. So that's the river Kishon. So then the Canaanite army comes up from the southwest to face them in battle on the banks of the river, and Sisera flees northwards back to Kadesh, we're told, in the direction of his king. And we see that happening as we'll look into it next week. But hopefully, just to look at that map there, it gives us some kind of sense of the movements happening. And one aspect of that in particular, which we'll mention later, is pretty significant in understanding why that's helpful in seeing what we're seeing. That's the general geography of the situation. And to add to that picture, we want to think of a couple of key themes that are carrying on from elsewhere in Judges. And so this is just a quick overview as we start out to see what does this chapter continue in the theme of the book of Judges from what we've already seen. that we don't need to make much mention of because we've talked about it in previous weeks. And firstly, I guess we have a continuation of the pattern that we've seen before. And if you remember that from previous weeks, sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, and setting aside. And these next few chapters, chapter 4 and 5 about Deborah and Barak, they fit into that, this pattern, as we're coming to expect of these accounts. But secondly, we've got continued subversion of that pattern. If a judge is supposedly a mighty military deliverer, what a strange sight it is to witness the events in this chapter. It's fragmented in a way, because although we have Deborah judging as a prophetess, she does not fulfill the role of judge in the military capacity. That role should be, the understanding from the text is, that role should be for Barak, but he forfeits it when he shows he does not have full confidence in the word of the Lord. And we'll see that later on in verses 9 and 10. Now, even then, it does not truly and conclusively belong to Deborah, even though she says it will be claimed by a woman. Because when, at that stage in the story, the woman we see is Deborah. And so when Deborah says it will go to the hand of a woman, we think, oh, so Deborah is going to deliver Israel from Sisera. But it's ultimately by Yael. So the nature of the judgehood in these chapters, if we want to call it that, is a little unclear compared to other accounts that we've seen so far, and indeed other accounts as we go onwards. In those other accounts, it's like we have one party clearly raised up to be a deliverer. But here you have someone who seems to be an intended deliverer, Barak, who has his deliverance claimed instead by two women due to his weakness. And yet, nonetheless, he still has a role to play. And so although Deborah is ultimately the one we must recognize as the judge here, there's an understanding that this account is a subversion, a warped version of what should be the norm. And thirdly, in our overview, lastly, in that general overview, we have the idea of further steps into disorder in the life of Israel. Now, this isn't always consistent in how it's represented, so we want to be a bit tentative, but we can observe a couple of things. Number one is what we've just mentioned. The nature of the deliverance is all out of shape. Now, we seem to be getting a greater and greater disconnect from what we had as our paradigm of a judge. And it's important that when we look at the trajectory of the judges, we're going to do that just now, but we see that it's not an increase in sinfulness in the judges themselves. We're not saying that the left-handedness of Ehud is more sinful than the right-handedness of Othniel, or the femaleness of Deborah is more sinful than the left-handedness of Ehud. It's not that, although we do see sin coming more into play and who the judges are later on in the book, but rather it's representative that the state of Israel as pertains to its sin is out of whack. So as we say, we're seeing a greater and greater disconnect from what we have had as our paradigm of a judge. We have a left-handed assassin. We have a possible farm worker with a questionable background that we looked at last week. We have a woman accounting for the inability of the man. And then we see later on a man verging on idolatry, a man who haphazardly vows his daughter into sacrifice. And then finally, we have the absolute mess of a hero who is Samson. And do we see there that there are steps further and further away from the ideal? In that at first, the judge is more and more unlikely, and then there is a point at which that the defining characteristic of that judgehood is sinfulness, and then that sinfulness amplifies further into those judges. So it's really getting further and further away from what it should have been, while importantly saying, of course, that we don't think that Ehud or Deborah are sinful because they are left-handed and a woman. And not only that, so that's number one, that we're getting further away from the paradigm of the identity of the judge. But in these first three incidents of major judges, we see that the time that Israel is oppressed is for 8 years with Othniel, and then 18 with Ehud, and then 20 with Deborah. And now this pattern doesn't continue like that. The next one we'll see is 7 years of oppression by the Midianites, which is why I say we're tentative in identifying it. But nonetheless, it is being made clear here that we are straying further and further into disarray and disobedience. It's taking longer before the Israelites cry out in that sense. So these are our big themes through Judges that we're identifying with straight up before we get into verse by verse. So number one, we're seeing a continuation of the pattern. Number two, we're seeing a subversion of the expectation. And number three, we're seeing an acceleration into sinfulness. Continuation of the pattern, subversion of the expectation, acceleration into sinfulness. Okay, so now let's look specifically at these first 10 verses one at a time. And in verses 1 to 3, this is setting the scene. We're setting the scene for these events. We note that in verse 1, it's saying after Ehud died, when Ehud was dead. And I guess as we first read that, it can look like it's skipping over Shamgar. Because of course, Shamgar had that little verse at the end of last chapter. But we did say last week that Shamgar was a minor judge. And what we mean by that is along the lines of the idea that the victory that he wins is important, but it's relatively small. He kills 600 men. And what we assume from the biblical evidence is that this is during the time of rest that Israel had after Ehud. His judgehood is authentic. He is a judge, but it is not one upon which the seeming fate of the entire nation relies in that moment. It seems to be like he's dealing with maybe a temporary uprising rather than a prolonged occupation, which seems to be the case with the major judges. So that's why we have when Ehud was dead. And it's after Ehud's death in this period of rest that once again, the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the same wording that we've seen previously. That's the how we see the people going into sin. That's the line that we hear whenever we're focusing on that. And again, in verse 2, the Lord sells his people. And that's not the first time we've seen that either. Consistently, when the people do evil, the Lord sells them into the hand of an oppressor. So we never lose sight that it is the Lord at work in delivering them to this oppression. And we've mentioned Chavin already when we spoke about geography. And these names are being mentioned, I guess, to kind of set the stage for what's coming later. We see the name Yavin and we see the name Sisera. And those are just being set up so that later they can be knocked down, essentially. These are our oppressors in the story. And it's in overthrowing them that we will see Israel's deliverance. And then going from the sin into the sorrow of our pattern in verse 3, Israel cries unto the Lord. And we've heard that again before. And we will hear that a number of times more, were we to go right through the book of Judges. Israel cried unto the Lord. And why do they cry in this case? Because he has 900 chariots of iron and he oppresses for 20 years. So let's think briefly about both of those statements, because I think both of them are significant. I guess it's easy in the 21st century to think of chariots as kind of laughable in terms of warfare. We're used to stories of tanks and planes and guns as we think about modern warfare. And so a bit of metal pulled by two horses seems somewhat ridiculous as a mighty force. But chariots at this stage in history, they are on the forefront of military technology. They are the latest big thing in terms of how you deal with your enemy. And that is a significant place to be on the forefront. If you have a means of warfare that your enemy does not have access to, there is a significant power imbalance. And that is almost undoubtedly going to result in your victory if you have possession of that technology. Compare it, for example, to the nuclear bomb. In the Second World War, it was only used offensively twice. But those two uses were convincing enough in its devastating effect that Japan essentially surrenders immediately. And then you get to the Cold War and beyond. And at this stage, the bombs are so much more commonplace. So many world powers have access to these weapons now that they become, while still very potent, not as decisive, because the effectiveness in the first instance relied on their exclusivity. It was because there was only one force that had access to this power that it was as cripplingly decisive in how it affected the outcome of that warfare. And so for your army, as the Israelites, to face one with 900 chariots is a terrifying ask, because it is something that you do not have the means of facing against conventionally. Chariots can outflank your forces. They can be equipped with archers to rain down arrows from afar in any direction. And later in battle, they can be used as vehicles of incredible momentum to smash through the enemy's ranks. And they give you a raised position of cover so that you can stab or hack or slice from. And so we don't want to minimize their significance, because they are synonymous with military might in the Old Testament. If you ever read about the presence of chariots in the Old Testament, what is being said is that it is a mighty army. I mean, we even think back to chapter 1, and it was the chariots on the plains that caused Judah to lose confidence in the Lord. If anything was to make people lose confidence in the mighty work of their God, it was this new massive force of war technology. So that's the first observation there. And the second is that we've got an oppression for 20 years in verse 3. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And when it says oppressed, this is the same word that is used of the Israelites when they are in Egypt. And I mentioned earlier that the geography would be helpful in understanding an important point about the nature of this story. And that is that it should hopefully be clear from looking at the geography that this is not a case of having warring territories back and forth. The Canaanites are opposing Israel from right in their midst. You know, Barak, for example, up in the north there in Kadesh, he comes from a town that's got the king to the north, and then a ways to the south, he's got the king's primary captain. And even as we see kind of the military movements of Israel and the Canaanites, we see that it's not, you know, two boundaries pushing against one another. It is two forces from within the same geographical region opposing one another. The Canaanites at this point have holistically oppressed. They have occupied for the last 20 years. It is not just border skirmishes is what we're trying to say. Not just border skirmishes, but holistic, complete oppression from occupation. So that's what we're taking from the first few verses. They're just setting the scene for what we're seeing following. And as we move into verses 4-7, we're seeing the judgment of Deborah. The judgment of Deborah in verses 4-7. And what's interesting right away is how she's introduced. We don't get what we've had before. What we've had before is someone is raised up by the Lord for deliverance. And that is not assigned to Deborah, because the deliverance, as we said earlier, is not going to be exclusively hers. However, she is nonetheless the judge. And although we defined the term judge at the very beginning, and back in chapter 1, as something more holistic, again, than our modern legal understanding, and we included military deliverance in the role, even though that's not present in the same way in the case of Deborah, we still can say very simply that she is a judge, because the word used for judging, shofetach, is the exact same root word as we have in chapter 2 and verse 16, where we're told that the Lord raised judges. So we wouldn't get that usage unless Deborah was truly a judge. So she's out of the pattern, but she is a judge. The Lord raised judges, the Lord raised shofetim, and Deborah, shofetah, she judges. Now, she's also introduced as a prophetess, which is something seen multiple times in scripture. We can think of Miriam or Anna or the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts. So we have plenty of occurrences of women like Deborah who bring forward the direct word of God. So to think about prophetess, we're going to think about it a little more in depth. We want to draw two main points from her role as prophetess. And first, just as an aside, sometimes you'll find a very common interpretation of this, which uses the example of Deborah in this role as a justification for female elders and preachers, contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. However, of course, to do this is to draw a straight line from the role of prophetess or prophet to that of elder or pastor, and they are simply not the same thing. The role of prophet is one that was used exclusively in the life of Israel and in the building of the early church. So much so that by the time we get to Hebrews, we're told in the very opening that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's at the very start of Hebrews. So we can't draw the line between prophets and preachers. You know, it's not the fact that Deborah's a woman, a prophetess. It's just that prophet and preacher are not the same thing. We can't do that for male prophets in the same way that we can't do it for female prophets. Secondly, though, Deborah's identity as a woman, which we mentioned earlier, much like Ehud's as a left-handed man, etc., it's not a demonstration of weakness. It's not a demonstration of unsuitability to the role. It is merely a deviation from what was the expectation. Now, as we said, it's kind of hard to balance that, because later on we do see deviation from the norm move from what is unexpected to what is overtly sinful in the later judges. But Deborah being a female judge, while not the expected norm, is clearly and perfectly valid as a judge. We know that the Bible actively confronts cultural biases against women, and this is no different. And we might note that her difference to other judges is that she doesn't directly deliver the people by way of warfare. And this is part of the fact that she is a female judge. And it is why we later see Barak called. But what we want to do in that is we want to dismiss our cultural presuppositions of this concept, because modern arguments, at least historically modern arguments. I mean, you know, from the last couple of centuries anyway, against women in military service would probably cite the lack of ability of the woman in that scenario. And that's what we want to discard. That's what we want to dismiss, because this isn't an issue of inferiority. Instead, what we do is we go right to God, because what he has given us in scripture is an image of why we even have two genders in the first place. I think this is such an important thing in terms of talking about men and women and understanding why we hold so closely to the fact that, you know, there are two genders and that those two genders have roles and particular roles to fulfill, is because they only exist. You know, why did God create man and woman? The most simple answer to that is seen in Ephesians 5. That is why we are given two genders, essentially, because in Ephesians 5, we're told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So always remember, as we think about our men and our women and the distinction between them, we always, always must see it as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That is the only thing we go to whenever we're thinking about this topic, is that we see the picture most clearly between Christ and his church. And in that verse in particular, what does Christ do? Christ takes on death so that his bride does not have to. And so whenever we think of warfare in the Old Testament, whenever we see the dominating masculinity of warfare in the Old Testament, it is inconceivable that a woman should go to war. Not because she is not able, but because she is treasured as Christ treasures the church. Christ takes on death so that his bride does not have to. And the church becomes co-heirs with Christ. The church bears his righteousness. So I guess what we're saying is that Christ is self-sacrificial in his love, and he gives his righteousness, and he gives his inheritance alongside to his bride. And so there's not a picture of a power imbalance here or anything like that. There is a picture of loving, self-sacrificial servitude. So the reason that Deborah is not a military judge is because that should always have been the responsibility of the men of Israel. So in many ways, what we see here is Deborah picking up the slack where the men of Israel have to this point failed. And so we get these details as we move into her particular judgments over Barak, and we'll make mention of a few little things before we get to that event. Just lastly, on verse 4, do we see her husband's name there? He's not mentioned anywhere else in scripture. It's in many ways a throwaway. His name's, I guess, probably just there to place them both within the legal genealogy of Israel. You know, we identify families through the male bloodline, and so we have the mention of Deborah's husband. You know, as we say, he's not mentioned anywhere else in scripture, but his name means torch, just like, you know, open flame, carry a thing with a flame on it. And Deborah's name means honeybee. I think those are very nice names. And I think it's just amusing in contrast sometimes to many names in scripture where there's a sense of great weight and, you know, God-given destiny or whatever to people, but instead here you get torch and honeybee, which is just refreshingly normal. And I guess it subtly, but nonetheless reinforces the kind of idea that we've seen beforehand, where with Shamgar, we get ordinary people raised to do extraordinary things. So that's all we want to look at in reference to that. And in verse 5, we see Deborah dwelling under the palm tree, sitting under a palm tree, which is named after her, up in the region of Mount Ephraim. And the people of all Israel, they climb to hear her judgment. And I think that this is, I guess, to modern eyes, could be a very lighthearted picture of chilling out under the palm tree on the mountainside and, chatting away. But really what we have here, we see a similar judgment delivered by Saul in his reign under a tree. And there's this idea of sitting on high and sitting in judgment. There's a picture of authority here. It's an image that inspires reverence in verse 5 is what we're getting at. And in verse 6, she calls Barak from Kadesh, and she tells him the word of the Lord concerning his military deliverance. Now, just on the subject of names, Barak is a contrast to Deborah and Lapidoth. It's interesting. His name means lightning, which is a bit stronger than a torch, I would assume. But we know that in Judges, the primary representative of the god of the Canaanites, the gods of the Canaanites, is Baal. And when Baal is often depicted or represented, he's understood as having thunder in his left hand and lightning in his right. And so we can suggest that what we're having conveyed here is the idea that Barak is instead, rather than being an agent of Baal, he is the tool of God's right hand used to prove Yahweh's dominance over false gods and evidence his true powerful deity. We can suppose that. It's not particularly clear, but It's interesting that this nominated servant of the Lord is called lightning. That is the purpose he's being raised for. That's why Deborah is calling him. His mission is made clear. Go. Gather an army of 10,000 from your tribe and your neighboring tribe, and go and meet Sisera in combat down by the Kishon River. And importantly, at the end of verse 7, the Lord assures him through the mouth of Deborah that the Lord, this is the direct words of the Lord, not Deborah, will deliver Sisera into Barak's hand. The Lord has powerfully spoken. Now, just to compare this to an account from the then recent Israelite history in Joshua 6. So maybe 100 years or so prior to these events. We see in Joshua 6, the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." And the notable thing about this account is, guess what? It happens. The Lord delivers. The Lord says he will deliver, and the Lord delivers in combat. And so now in Judges, we have the Lord commanding down 10,000 men to fight these chariots. And then we get, moving into verse 8, we get Barak's response. Now, if we're calling verses 4-7, if we're calling verses 4-7 the judgment of Deborah, we're calling verses 8-10 the judgment of Barak. Because while Deborah enacts judgment, here we see Barak receive it. Because I guess, in essence, Barak's response fails to see the forest for the trees. We're not told of a complete lack of trust in what the Lord has said, because he accepts it conditionally. And when it comes to conditionally following the word of the Lord, we may as well not bother. We do not get to negotiate with the Lord of hosts. And what we see in his response in verse 8 are two crucial flaws, as far as I can perceive. First, as we said, he misses the forest for the trees. We've just said that the Lord promised his deliverance through the mouth of Deborah. But as far as Barak has perceived, it may as well have been Deborah saying it. Because he wants a totem with him in battle. He wants to take Deborah with him onto the battlefield. And this is pretty normal in some ways for ancient pagan warfare, to carry a totem of your god into battle for good favor. And indeed, we do see the Ark of the Covenant carried into battle throughout Scripture as a representative of the dwelling seat of God. And even in the account of Jericho that we just read, the Ark goes round with the army. But make no mistake, the power of God is not trivially localized to one specific location. When the Lord assures you of victory, when the Lord says, "I will deliver," you don't ask for a totem of his power, much less a person who you believe wields any kind of significant power for themselves. That's the main issue here. Second up, though, in doing so, the second flaw is that Barak is contravening what we just said concerning the role of women in ancient warfare. As a man, it would be a shameful thing to bring a woman into battle, for you to put her into harm's way because of your own lack of confidence. This is the response of somebody who has no confidence in the power of the Lord. This may be obedience in a form, but it is not true obedience. And out of this, I guess, comes our main application for tonight. We talked before in chapter 1 about losing confidence in the Lord, and I guess now we see it more specifically. We remember that just as the judge of the Israelites was not ever a mighty warrior, not the true judge anyway, always the Lord, the true judge of the Israelites was always the Lord. It was always the Lord that delivered. And so we know that even now, deliverance is always by his hand. Never forget that the power of salvation rests with the Lord and has been executed through Christ. And so our final deliverance on the day of judgment, it is likewise assured, just as the Lord assures victory here. Our deliverance is likewise assured because it has been spoken by the Lord. And so that leaves us in the same kind of position as Barak. What is our response to that assurance? Is it conditional? Do we have a conditional response to that? Do we want some kind of totem or a little bit of evidence that what the Lord is really going to do, that it's really going to be what he said he would do? I guess it kind of lines up with what we read in John 4 the other week when I was preaching in that. Do we trust in the word? Because his word should be enough for it, for us. He has said through Deborah to Barak that he will do so, and he will do. He has said through Christ to us that he will deliver us, and he will do so. So let's not ever demand anything of the Lord, try to make conditions with him, try to bargain with him, or pretend that we have any say in what's going to happen, because he alone will achieve the things he has said he is going to do. So take comfort in that, because that's all we need is for the Lord to say that it will happen, and it will happen. And so where is our confidence? To take it further than a sign of ultimate deliverance. I guess here and now, do we sometimes worry that the Lord has forgotten us because of what we see in the world around us? Especially maybe when we're at home in lockdown and we feel quite isolated, and it seems like the very world itself can be against us. I mean, Barak no doubt knew of the 9,000 iron chariots, and he had fear. And by all worldly justification, rightfully so. If we were just depending on the might of man, absolutely be scared of 900 chariots. That's terrifying. And so for us, do we have trials in our life, which maybe rightfully seem, as far as the world is concerned, hopeless? Is there a situation that we are aware of or that we're facing that seems like it just cannot be resolved? Well, let's always remember the common refrain of the Old Testament, where God continually delivers his people from insurmountable odds against him. I love the account of the Exodus. I've talked about it a lot this week with various people because I'm reading through it in my Bible reading plan. But I love the account of the Exodus. It's so majestic in how it conveys the glory of God and how that glory manifests itself in delivering his people. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so remember, most importantly, as we said, that the battle is already won. Christ is risen. Anything that we see around us of sin and of suffering, they are the death throes of a world that has been defeated. They are the eulogies of the enemy. Sin and suffering we see around us, it will not last. It will not last. So confidence in the Lord is a must. And the lack of that in Barak's case is noticeable to Deborah, and it comes with the aforementioned judgment. The honor shall not be Barak's, but of a woman. And now, notably here, our subverted expectation that we talked about before is subverted over again. Because as we said before, we expect that Deborah will be the deliverer. But as we read at the start, it ends up being Yael. Perhaps Barak could have had his bargain affirmed if Deborah struck the killing blow. You know, perhaps Barak could have thought to himself, haha, I told you I needed Deborah all along. It was Deborah that was going to deliver us. I was right. But that's not the point. This event is not to glorify Deborah. It's to chasten Barak. And in fact, had Barak not lost confidence, I would go as far to suggest that we would not necessarily read of the judge Deborah in this section of the book. I would suggest that we might read the account of Barak, whom the Lord raised up to deliver Israel from the hands of their enemies, because that's what we've seen so far, right? We haven't seen much of the judge's callings so far. We see their action, their act of deliverance. Maybe there were others commissioned by prophets and prophetesses. Maybe that was the case with Ehud or with Othniel. But we can only speculate. We can't say for certain. But what we're getting at here is that Barak forfeited his honor. That may well have cost his place among the names of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson as heroes of the faith. His possible status as a judge. Now, we don't want to read too hard into that because, you know, who are we to say what would happen outside of the will of the Lord? But his possible status as a judge belongs instead to the faithful Deborah. That's what he forfeits, his honor. But just as we finish, a final encouragement, right? Because Barak may have forfeited his honor, but you know what? The Lord still delivered his people. We see his song to the Lord in chapter 5 as we go on. There is redemption for Israel, and Barak gets to celebrate in that victory. Look, we will stumble and we will sin. We will, to some degree, lose confidence in God. But he is always willing to restore us. And as we reflect on having confidence in God, not having confidence in the things that we see around us, yes, amen. But when we fall, Christ is forever extending a hand of forgiveness towards the faltering believer. And so maybe a good parallel for Barak here is Peter, who, when asked to step out onto the water, he loses confidence and he begins to sink. But how is he restored? The Lord reaches out to him. So whoever we may be, we cannot perfectly match or exceed the judges in their righteousness in many cases. The likelihood is that we will not better these people that we read about. We'll probably be the same or seemingly worse. But when we stumble as they do, we can know that we have a Savior who restores and redeems his people. Barak lost his honor as far as worldly honor goes. But yet we still read his beautiful song in chapter 5 alongside Deborah. There is always hope, even when you lose confidence, because the Lord will always faithfully deliver. Let's pray just as we finish in the word this evening. Lord, we thank you for this account. We thank you for Deborah and Barak, and how strange these stories keep getting as we read on, and how different it looks time and time again as we move from judge to judge. And we thank you, Lord, that throughout history you have raised unexpected people to work powerfully on your behalf as you work through them, Lord. We thank you for that fact. We thank you for the fact that nothing in us can prove ourselves to be worthy of honor, but it is always you, Lord. And so, as we have thought so much in the last number of weeks, you must increase and we must decrease, Lord. May it be all to your glory in how we live. And Lord, so when we are weak in ourselves, when we are not matching up to a societal image of strength, may we say to God alone be the glory, because we are weak, but you are strong. Lord, whenever we sin, when we stumble and we fall, Lord, in repentance, may we say we are weak, we are unable, but you are faithful and true and just to deliver. Lord, help us to be ever more dependent on you. Help us to continually seek Christ as we stumble in sin, to always seek restoration, forgiveness from him. And we know, Lord, that you will never withhold that forgiveness to those of us who truly repent. And so we thank you so much that even if things around us seem impossible, unmanageable, terrifying, and intimidating, that it is nothing to you, Lord. Lord, you created the very earth that we stand on. You created the very air that we breathe. And so how could we ever doubt your glory as it works in our lives. Help us, Lord, in everything to always come to you as we continue on tonight in a time of extended prayer. Help us to continually bring our sin before you in repentance, to seek forgiveness, Lord, and just to know in the midst of all of that, that you are faithful and that you love with a steadfast love. What a joy it is, Lord, to know you as our Savior and Deliverer, to know you as the one who always delivers on what he has promised, to know you as the one who is always good and faithful and true. And we see that foremost in the work of Christ. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that he ascended to sit at your right hand and is there ruling even now. And thank you, Lord, that he will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. Thank you that we may have confidence in that day, because our confidence is not in ourselves, but in a great, great God. We thank you that it is by Christ that we have any of this, and we pray this in his precious, beautiful name now. Amen.